Well, good morning, all. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Almighty God, our Maker, our Redeemer, Lord, we praise you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who makes things that are not to be. You are the God who controls every event in all of our lives. You are the God who has blessed us, called us to himself. We thank you, O Father. Thank you, Lord God, that you sent your Son for us, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you have given us an eternal and everlasting inheritance with you. We thank you that you have set aside this day for us. We ask that you would allow us to draw near to you, cleansed in the blood of your Son. We pray for your help as we study your word. Thank you that you have recorded for us the book of Judges. We ask that we might benefit, that we might understand, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, that we, Lord, might grow in our faith. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we study. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone hearing me okay? Okay, very good. Well, what I would like to do this morning, Lord willing, is we'll read through Judges chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2. And as I read it, it may be helpful for you to look at the map as I read it. Now, you're not going to necessarily see every place that's mentioned, but you will see many of them. You may miss some of them, but it will kind of give you an idea of what's going on here, the geography, right? And one of the things I want you to be aware of is that there's geographical directions, like up and down and so forth, and there's theological directions, right? Remember in the Bible, sometimes there's thematic or theological directions also. So, for instance, when we come to chapter 1, Judah is going to go up. All right. Now, if you look at your map, remember we're getting to a time period after the death of Joshua. So we're probably somewhere. All of the tribes they've gone to their allotted lands after the initial conquest. But they need to go in and do some mop-up operations, right? They need to wipe out the rest of the Canaanites. And so our starting point is probably somewhere, if you see on the map there, Gilgal or Bethel or Shiloh. Those are probably somewhere in that area because they've gone and consulted the Lord. Most likely what that means is they went and went to Eleazar, the high priest, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And they sought the Lord's guidance there. And so that's kind of our starting point, somewhere in that region. All right. And then remember, Jerusalem, from anywhere in Israel, is always up. Okay, they always go up to Jerusalem, whether they're north or south of it, because it's geographically up. It's on a hill. Also, it's theologically up. Okay, that's where the people go to worship God. It's up in terms of theology as well. All right, then let's hear the word of God, Judges chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. Then the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Imon, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter, Aksa, as his wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksa, as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Excuse me. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance of the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family, all his family, go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, of Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, or the Canaanites. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, Achzib, Helba, Afik, or Rahab. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. Yet, when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now, the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. All right, so essentially what we're seeing is a narrative account of the continuing conquest. And we'll divide it into two parts today. The account of this continuing conquest and then the Lord's appraisal of it. And one of the things we'll see immediately is it's possible to be outwardly successful, yet inwardly a failure. Or to be successful in some sense and yet to have displeased the Lord. And that's really what we're seeing here. And there are some mixed results. Judah, for instance, fares much better than the others. And there's a decline, right? You see, we start out with Judah going up, and then by the end of the narrative, you have the last description being the description of the borders of the Amorites, right? They are part of the Canaanites, the people who are supposed to be driven out. So we go from a very hopeful and successful campaign to the point where the tribe of Dan is living amongst the Amorites. Now, the setting here is after the death of Joshua, as I said. This is a common theme, a common way to introduce books of the Bible. In the book of Exodus, it begins with the death of Joseph. The book of Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Here in Judges, we have the death of Joshua. 1 Samuel begins with the death of Eli and his sons. 1 Kings is the death of King David. 2 Kings, the death of Elijah. That's a very common way that Bible books are introduced in the Old Testament. And that's helpful because it's giving us an indication of the passing of one generation and the beginning of another. And it's just a helpful thought at this point to think about. God's promises are to those who love him, right? And it continues after the death of our heroes. It continues after the death of the men and women we look up to. And the promise goes on, but that next generation has to exercise faithfulness, right? That next generation has to follow the Lord. So even though Joshua is gone, and remember, while Joshua was alive, Israel did pretty well. But they can't rely on Joshua. They have to now pick up the mantle. They have to walk by faith. So Israel's question, who shall go up? And they're probably, as I said, somewhere in Gilgal or Bethel or Shiloh, probably where the ark is. And the high priest Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is there. And they're probably consulting the Lord in this way. And the Lord answers and says to them, Judah will go up. Now, if you think about Judah, going all the way back to Genesis, Judah was always going to be the preeminent of the tribes. All right. Now, Judah makes an alliance with Simeon. And some commentators have noticed that Israel says, who will go up? And the Lord says, Judah. And then Judah turns around and says, hey, Simeon, will you come with me? Is Judah perhaps being disobedient there? And that's possible, but if you look at the map for just a moment, you see that the land allotted to Judah, and then you see the land that's allotted to Judah encompasses the land that's allotted to Simeon. Judah and Simeon, by the way, who are long dead, right? The actual Judah and Simeon are dead, but the tribes named after them continue. And in the conquest, the tribe of Judah has essentially subsumed the tribe of Simeon. Okay? And the Lord's allotment of the land to Simeon lies within the borders of Judah. So it may not be the case that Judah is being disobedient here. It may just be a practical matter. Simeon is much smaller than Judah. Very, very, smaller land allotment. Fewer fighting men. So Judah does not need Simeon. That's not the case here. It may be the case, though, that Simeon cannot even access his land without Judah. Okay, so my sense is that it's not inappropriate that they made an alliance. They are brothers, and Judah may well just be helping Simeon, okay? Anyways, Judah goes up. He goes up to Bezek, and there he fights the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They kill 10,000 of them. And then you have this little vignette, the story of Adonai Bezek. You know the word Adonai is Lord. So he's the king or the Lord of Bezek. And you have a cute story of him cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. And I think here is where we see the first problem. What were the Lord's instructions from Deuteronomy 7 as they went into these places? They were to put them to the sword. They were not to spare any of them. And instead of killing Adonai Bezek, what did they do? They maimed him and drug him along to Jerusalem. And there he died. Now, it's not clear if he died. You know, maybe he just died from loss of blood because he was missing his thumbs and toes. Or maybe he was killed by someone there or what, some other reason. But I think here we see a hint of a problem. The Lord said, kill them. There's another issue here. Even the king, Adonai Bezek, he recognizes the justice of what's happened, right? He had previously maimed others. When he was in charge, he did this. And he recognizes God, not Jehovah necessarily, right? But God generically is getting him back for what he's done. And here you're starting to see part of the canonization of Israel. They are doing to Adonai Bezek what he had done to other kings. They are not doing what the Lord instructed them to do, but rather they are behaving like the inhabitants of the land. Okay? So you might say for him it's better to have just his thumbs cut off and his toes cut off and live. Or, you know, give that's a mercy to him. But actually there's a cruelty to it, number one. And number two, it was not the Lord's instructions, right? Now, why the thumbs and the toes? Well, one thing is it made him unable to fight, right? It made him disabled and not able to. It was a humiliation, and it made him not able to fight. And it was a common thing. You've probably read in history of hamstringing kings or hamstringing soldiers. It was a way to keep them alive but make them not a threat. Kind of like putting out Samson's eyes, right? Now he's a trophy. And that, I think, was a problem. So we call that Judah's upland campaign, okay? Into Jerusalem. And next, starting in verse 9 through verse 20, we see them going downward geographically. They're going into the lowlands, all right? From the mountains into the south. And they go to Hebron and Debir. And then you have Caleb. And I wanted to talk about Caleb for just a minute. So remember, Caleb, he was one of two men who was from the first generation to enter into the promised land. Because Caleb loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, all of his days. Now, Caleb, it does not seem, he was not a native-born Israelite, okay? He's something called a Kenizzite. Caleb is he's described as being of the tribe of Judah, but the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The Kenizzites might be introduced to us in the book of Genesis. There's a couple of different possibilities of who they are, but the point that I want to make is it does not appear that he himself was a native-born Hebrew. He was perhaps of those who came with the mixed multitude out of Egypt, Or maybe he had been incorporated into Israel prior to the Exodus. Maybe his family had been incorporated in. And just in general, Israel was mostly ethnically constituted, okay? It was mostly through genealogy that people were Israelites. But there are notable exceptions. Think of Rahab, for instance, right? There are those notable exceptions of Gentiles being grafted in. And the way that it worked was, if someone converted, that if, say, a man converted, he had to be circumcised, and he could be added to the assembly, and he could participate in the Passover. That's given to us in Exodus chapter 12. Now, there are certain people groups, Edomites, for instance, who were long-distant relatives of Israel. After three generations, a child of an Edomite, if they converted, that child after three generations was what we would today call a naturalized citizen, right? So someone like Caleb, maybe after the third generation, he's born a native citizen, and he is regarded as having the legal rights of a native-born son, all right? But it is an interesting story. We see here, actually, with Caleb and Othniel, and then in the Kenites in verse 16, no one described here is a native Hebrew. So there's, you know, that's part of this God grafting in outsiders. All right, yes?
Since we're on the Kenites.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
How do we think about that? Like, are they Israelites? Are they not? And is there a reason why that stayed a distinct?
Yeah. Yeah, it is. I think, okay, so there's two descriptions. For instance, Caleb is called of Judah, but then he's called the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, right? And it's sort of a little bit like Uriah the Hittite, okay? It's telling us his background, telling us where he came from. And they may always have that moniker. It's kind of like, not exactly, but similar to Doubting Thomas, right? That is how we know him, right? Which Thomas? Oh, the one who infamously doubted. And it seems like that's normal. We see that even in the New Testament with people being identified with their lineage or the city from which they came. Now, he may be, and there are some, by the way, who would suggest Caleb is called a Kenizzite because he defeated the Kenizzites, right? Think of Julius Africanus. He's not from Africa. He was a Roman who went on a campaign and conquered in Africa. So he was Julius Africanus. Sometimes people have a name like that, but I think with Caleb, it's pretty clear that he actually descended from outside. So why is he still called that? Well, that's his heritage. That's who he is, right? We have that again in the New Testament. Simon Niger, right? He is identified with his heritage. So Saul of Tarsus, right? People are oftentimes, that's the connection to them. He's grafted into Israel, but it doesn't change the fact that he actually is descended from Jephunneh, who was a Kenizzite. Yes, Judith. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And even think of, Rahab the harlot, right? Now, on the one hand, if I were her, I would not want to be known by that. You know, I would want to be known for what it was after I was converted, right? But it does speak of God's grace, doesn't it? Because when we read Rahab the harlot, we say to ourselves, she used to be a harlot. And God actually spared her and brought her to Israel and brought the Messiah from her, right? So I think you're right. It is a way of reminding us of God's grace to the nations. Yeah. Yes, Mr. Baker.
And also stating that someone, no matter what your background is, God doesn't differentiate. He just calls those who he calls.
Yeah. Right, yes. And something to think about is that, okay, with the nation of Israel, like I said, it's predominantly ethnically constituted, right? And people can be grafted in, and that's going to differ a little bit according to their, like, for example, a Moabite, it would take 10 generations before they could actually be added to the assembly. And so God sometimes singles out particular, like, for instance, none of the, during the time of Joshua and the time of the judges, they are not to marry any of the Canaanites. Right, they're not to at all marry with them. Now, there will be some problems that come about from that. But to see that God does always and has always included outsiders, right? And what was the requirement? Well, we think of Caleb, and the big thing about him was he feared the Lord. And then Caleb then gets an inheritance in Israel because of his love for the Lord. That's how he gets, and I was thinking about this recently. Caleb has been a part of Judah longer than anyone else, at this point in the story, longer than anyone else who could claim to be from Judah. And he was not a native born to the tribe of Judah. You know, so as they're going on these campaigns, everyone there is younger than him. And yet he's not native. He's not. He has no blood ties to it. So, Mrs. Kaufman, does that answer your question about... Okay, very good. Yes. All right, so then we have this good story of Othniel and Aksa. And basically, Caleb, who we just got done discussing, he says, whoever goes and takes Deborah, I will give him my daughter Aksa as a wife. And so Othniel, very much like Caleb, not a native born, someone who seems to be courageous, and he thinks winning this woman as my wife is worth it. And so he goes and takes the city, and he is given Aksa as his wife. And then you have an interesting thing with Aksa in verses 14 and 15. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. This verse is a little bit difficult to translate. There's really three possibilities that are legitimate. And there's one possibility. Some English versions say that they make it sound like Othniel urged her to ask Caleb. But that's really, grammatically, that doesn't work, okay? The subject of the verb... Hebrew verbs are prefixed with the subject, and it's feminine. It's she who's doing the urging, okay? So is it that it's possible then that she's urging Othniel, let me go talk to my dad to get more, or perhaps she is urging her father, I need to talk to you and ask you something, or... we could take it passively. She was urged or stirred up to ask her father. But really, that's the thing is that she's the one being highlighted here. It's not actually Othniel. He has really nothing to do with it. At the most, it would be her asking him, let me go and talk to my father. I think I can get us springs to go with this. Okay? And I think it's just a beautiful story. I know for modern readers, we're going to look at it and think, oh man, Caleb gave his daughter to this guy, right? He put her up like some kind of prize to be won. And well, we just kind of got to get over that, I think. Caleb, being a godly man, he procured for his daughter the best husband that he knew how, the best husband that he could, right? He knew that a man who would risk life and limb to go and conquer a city for the Lord and to earn that woman would be for her a good husband. And that's what he did. So now Aksa, she doesn't object to this, of course. And you can contrast her with some other women who come up in the book of Judges. Okay? One thing, she marries not a Canaanite. Therefore, she receives an inheritance in the land. There will be some others in the book of Judges who don't marry within the people, and then they lose land. She doesn't. She maintains the land. Also, you see her very respectfully going to her father. And you see, it's almost like, okay, so she's going there, and it's like he almost sees that she has a request for him, right? What do you wish? So she says, give me a blessing, and literally, please give me a blessing. And she wisely procures for herself, or actually for her husband and her, springs to go along with the land that they've obtained. And it may have been simply an oversight, something that, say, she understood that Othniel and Caleb hadn't. I don't know if this... Let's say I said to my wife, let's have so-and-so over for dinner. And then she'll say, okay, what should we have? And I say, well, we can have this. And then she'll say, well, what will we have for dessert? And she's thinking of things that I hadn't thought of. Right, there are details and things that, you know, in my mind, that's all just all-inclusive, right? Well, they're coming for dinner, that's going to, whatever it takes, right? But I hadn't necessarily thought about the details. And that may be the case here. So Oxa's looking in and she's like, you know, we've got this land in the south, we're going to need water. That's a detail, perhaps, that was not considered. And so she goes, and there's an interesting thing here, a connection with Jael. The word, when she dismounted from her donkey, she got down from her donkey, is the same verb that's used to describe Jael softly putting the tent peg in Sisera's head. Okay? And it actually... You know, this is an important story for us, too, because it introduces to us Othniel, who will be one of the primary judges. All right. All right, then we have these Kenites near Arad. Now, the Kenites are those who back in the book of Numbers, Moses said to them, join with us, right? And then you'll obtain an inheritance. So they are another group of people who were grafted into Israel. And so, by the way, this is interesting. There's another connection here. If you go to Judges 4:11, so these Kenites, who are mentioned here in chapter 1, when we get to Judges 4:11, now, Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanam, which is beside Kadesh. And then we skip down to verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. So this is setting us up for what's going to happen with Jael. Right? How is it that it happens? Well, you have these Kenites who are given their property, and then one of them, he branches off, and he's starting another settlement. And as it happens, Sisera, who's an enemy, comes across. You know, it's very fortuitous, right? All right, and then you see several places. And if you look on your map, now you kind of see where they're going. You see Gaza and Zaphath. And then there's a summary of this in verse 19 and 20. And the summary is, to begin with, the Lord was with Judah, because the Lord had promised that. Then you see Judah's success described, and a hint of some failure, and then Caleb's success. Right? Caleb is really... Now, Caleb was promised this land because of his faithfulness, and he obtained it there in verse 20. Let me check on our time. All right. All right, I'm going to push on. Then we see the other tribes, and things do not go as well. We begin with Benjamin, and he does not drive out the Jebusites, and then the Jebusites dwell. There's two verbs that are important that continually get repeated here, and that is drive out. That's the command, drive out, and then dwell. Okay? So Benjamin does not drive them out, and then the Jebusites dwell among them. Next, we have the house of Joseph. Now, the house of Joseph, remember, is Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, I don't know if when they say generically the house of Joseph here, if we're just understand that maybe both of those guys or one or the other, because then subsequently we see both Manasseh and Ephraim broken down. So maybe it's the two of them together. So they go to Bethel, and there's this man from Bethel. And this is a little bit reminiscent of the Rahab story, isn't it? They find this man outside Bethel, and they say, show us the opening to the city, and we'll let you live. And so then they go, and the man complies, and then they go and conquer the city. Now, the opening to the city, there maybe was like a hidden entrance to the city, right? Or maybe the man smuggled them in. There was something going on there. You know, there are some accounts that say there was a hidden entrance to the city, and he let them in there. Or he brought them to the gate, and they came in with him, you know, as if they were friends of his or something like that. And it says, we will show you mercy. Literally, chesed, loving kindness. This was not a positive thing, believe it or not. This was actually a disobedience to the Lord. They were not to show mercy. They were not to make treaties. And it was from a outward standpoint, a wise and prudent thing to do, right? If we can conquer if we can get access to the city, we'll certainly be able to take it. So we just have to spare one man and his family, even like what happened with Rahab, and everything is good. But really, they disobeyed the Lord here. They were not to show mercy. And now the man, he went to the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day, at the time of the writing of this. Now here is a Canaanite, right, this man, who should have been killed. Now he and his family have started another godless city that will be a thorn in the sides of people later on. So it seems like it was good for them to show mercy, but they should not have done this. Yes.
Why does Rahab get a pass?
Yeah. There's some good contrast there. So the circumstances were different, right? First of all, Jericho was not yet. The Lord did not command them yet to destroy it. They had not yet been commanded to go and put them to death and not show them mercy. Remember, they were just spying it out, and Rahab, unlike this man, said, we have heard of Jehovah and all that he has done, and surely he has given you this land. Spare me. So she converted and joined Israel, and it was before the Lord said to destroy Jericho. Now, after the Lord gave the orders to destroy there, they did not spare anyone except for Rahab and her house. In this instance, they were already given the command to destroy. The man himself did not join Israel. He did not repent and believe, and so it's a big difference. Does that?
Yeah.
All right. So then, let's see. Now, notice the kind of pattern here. Manasseh does not drive them out. The Canaanites are determined to dwell. And then, here's an interesting thing in verse 28: the Canaanites are put under tribute. So initially they go in there and they're not strong enough to force them out of the land. But then in time, Israel grew in strength. And so, of course, the natural thing to do is to drive them out of the land. But they don't do that. What they do is they reason to themselves, now that we're strong, let's put them under tribute. We can make them our slaves. We can tax them. We can keep them here. You know, maybe they make nice clothing or something like that. They do something that we like. We can let them have their little quarter of the city. They can have their mosque or their whatever. They can have their high places. They can have their religion. And we'll just keep them as our slaves. Here again, they failed. This is exactly contrary to what the Lord had said. The Lord said, kill them. Do not make treaties with them. And one of the things you'll notice is there are incidences where Israel could not drive out the people? For, you know, just they were not militarily up to the task or whatever. And the Lord actually never criticizes them for that. He criticizes them for their refusal to drive them out. You see, there are, you know, the Lord doesn't require them to do what they're not able to do. He criticizes them for making treaties with them, making covenants with them subsequently, okay? All right, so the Canaanites are under tribute. Ephraim, similar deal. They do drive them out, and the Canaanites dwell among them. Zebulun does not drive them out. Canaanites dwell among them. And then again, in verse 30, they put them under tribute. Asher does not drive them out. Now, here's an interesting little bit of a twist. Previously, the Canaanites dwelt among them. Now, here with Asher, poor Asher, he's dwelling among the Canaanites. Do you see how the fortunes have slid? And we're getting that descent now. It's getting worse for the people of God. It's not just that the sinful Canaanites are dwelling near them. Now they're dwelling amongst the Canaanites. Naphtali did not drive them out. He dwelt among the Canaanites, but then got strong. He was reinforced and, of course, puts them under tribute. And then finally, Dan, he's forced into the mountain, so he is driven, right? Not only does he not drive out, but he's driven. The Amorites are determined to dwell. But then Dan gets strengthened. He puts the Amorites under tribute. But then look at in verse 36. Remember in the book of Joshua, you get all these descriptions of borders? Now here you get a description of a border, but it's the Amorite border. This should not be, right? It should be, and the borders of Dan are from here to here. But it's really not good. Before we move to the next section, let's see. Yes, I wanted to mention briefly I mentioned Simeon and how Judah and him went together, right? And one of the things that not only is Simeon's land inside of Judah, but Simeon, remember from the census in the book of Numbers, they've been cut like in half because of their idolatry. Many of them were killed in the wilderness. And so there's very few of them left. And you're seeing this with many of the tribes where they're just tiny now compared to where they started. All right. So then we move now to the Lord's appraisal of all of this. And he rebukes, this is two parts. The Lord rebukes them and then Israel responds. The angel of the Lord in 2:1. So this is the messenger of the Lord. And it's interesting because he's called the angel of the Lord, but then he speaks for the Lord, right? He speaks in first person for the Lord. But he moves up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he reminds them, right? He gives them a historical reminder, sort of like at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, right? He gives them sort of a rehearsal of what he did. And he said, I brought you from Egypt and brought you to the land I swore to your fathers. And he said, I will never break my covenant with you. And then verse 2 really nails it. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. So something that's not stated in the earlier part of chapter 1 is the compromises. Well, we saw the treaties. We saw the covenants they were making. But there was another thing going on. They did not tear down the altars. They were allowing the worship of these false gods. And God specifically said that should not be. And so that explains why they couldn't drive the people out. Because God said to them, if you join with them, I will not drive them out from before you, right? And this is, we've talked about this a little bit before, but it's like sin. If we coddle it, if we let it live, it gets powerful and it controls us, and then it's not so easy to drive out, right? And that's sort of the picture of what's going on here. So there, the charge against them in verse 2, you have not obeyed my voice. And then he asks them, why have you done this? And he concludes, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And you know, in subsequent books of the Bible, how this is the case. Now, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but maybe it's an interesting thing here. Remember the Apostle Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh? And it just strikes me as perhaps this is the kind of notion it is, a thorn in the flesh. I don't know that, but also their gods will be a snare to them. Now, while we are on this topic, I want to just take show an interesting connection in the book of Genesis that will, I think, tie in later on in Judges. But in Genesis chapter 35, Genesis chapter 35, verse 8. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. You see a number of connections to things that we'll read about in the book of Judges, right? For instance, Deborah, who we later will be introduced as a judge and a prophetess, and even the location and the terebinth tree. Those are, that's something that one of the fascinating features of Scripture, showing it as God's Word, I think, is how God plants these, like in movies, they call them Easter eggs, right? They are foreshadowing. God plants these little indications that he'll call to mind later on. And I think that's an instance of that. All right, so how then does Israel respond? Well, we see weeping, right? Know that the name Bochim, the Hebrew word for cry, is Bacha, and in the plural is Bochim. So the place where people are weeping is crying. Okay, the place is the thing they're doing. Maybe it's, I don't know if the name came first. Here we are, we're at Bochim, and we're Bochim, Or is it that it was called that because of what they did there? Nevertheless, the irony shouldn't be lost, right? God has brought them to a place of weeping. And they named the place after the weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. All right, so let's talk for a moment about their weeping. Is this their repentance? Or are these crocodile tears, right? It is possible to have worldly sorrow. It's possible to have wet eyes, but a dry heart. And I think for many of them, as we will find going through the book of Judges, we see that this was not sincere repentance, or at least very temporary repentance. Now, of course, God confronting us and pointing out our sins to us should make us sorrowful. We should at times be moved to tears. But we mustn't think merely being sad about something constitutes repentance. Repentance is motivated by that sorrow, right? Moved out of a hatred for our sin. But it has to go towards God and away from that sin, right? So you can't just be sad over your sin. You got to let that sadness drive you to the Savior. And if you don't do that, that's not actually repentance. All right? So they offer sacrifices. Now, that's neutral. That could be fine, right? They are brokenhearted over their sins. And how do they worship in this time? They offer sacrifices. That's perfectly fine. It's like us going to church and hearing the word and taking the Lord's Supper, etc. We worship. And we're brokenhearted because of our sins. But also, there are some people who, they maybe cry, and then they're going to offer the sacrifices, and then assuage their consciences, but not actually repent, right? They're trying, some of them we will see, they're trying to manipulate God. They're treating him like he were one of the Canaanite gods. God's mad at us. Let's give him a sacrifice. I didn't do my quiet time this week. I'm going to get to Sunday school early and then make it up to God. Now, I'm not saying, you know, anything in particular, but we do this, right? Where we're moved to sorrow because of sin, and then we think we can manipulate God, but that's not the point. That's not what we ought to do. Yes, let sorrow move you to God, but don't try to. We can't bind him, okay? Thank you, Mrs. Appleton. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll... Our blessed God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We pray that it would bless us. Oh, Lord, help us. We pray that the sorrow over sin would lead to genuine repentance, to godly sorrow, to a sorrow that doesn't make us sad for being sad, but makes us sad so that we draw near to you and experience forgiveness and lasting repentance. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.